see some of those who have helped at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And if you are among us this morning, could you stand, please? And we'd just like to acknowledge our appreciation for you. And you have, and you are working at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. That's right. Thank each of you. Yes. Thank you. Thank you so much. Now, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. The Gospel of Mark, and I want you to look in the 9th chapter and be ready to move through the passage beginning in the 14th verse. Raphael is one of the greatest painters of the Italian Renaissance, the late 1400s, the early 1500s. Perhaps what is seen by many as one of the greatest paintings by one of the greatest of painters is a painting that hangs presently in the Vatican. It's called The Transfiguration. It is famous for its use of graceful, noble figures. And in this painting, The Transfiguration, you can see Christ in the glory that is enveloping him in the cloud upon the mountain. Prostrate before Christ are Peter, James, and John, just moving somewhat up from their prostrate position on the ground. And then down in the foreground, there is a noticeable shift and a very effective use of light, for the brilliance and the light on the mountain moves into darkness and shadows. And at the base of the mountain, you see a number of people. You see the 9 disciples. You can see the scribes. You can see a scribe with the scriptures opened up there by him, and you can see a finger pointing. You can see the Father and the Son. You can see of the Father with a helpless, desperate look on his face. And you can see the Son who is in the pain, in the torment that is associated with his demon possession. And you can see some in the crowd who are pointing up to the Mount of Transfiguration, pointing to Christ. I mean, the picture is magnificent in capturing this. And here is this tremendous contrast in this picture between the glory above and the shame and confusion in the dark shadows beneath. So there it is, above the light, then below the shadows. And Raphael has captured this in that painting. And what we're going to see this morning is how Mark carries out his own literary portrait of this scene. Notice this scene. In preparation for this scene, notice that the light of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration gives way to the dark shadows of evil and confusion below. Mark wants us to see this. It's set this way in the text. Matthew and Luke do the same thing. Luke even says on the next day, he just wants you to get it, this the way in which these various accounts in the Gospel of Mark, as in all the Gospels, they are not there at random. The Spirit of God guided Mark to sew these things together, to weave a mural. The entire Gospel is that, and here is a part of it. So what we see in this picture, in verses 14 to 29, is that here is a picture to which the church can look. So in a sense, we do go through, at least we could say, a literary art gallery. And you can see the glories of the mountain, the light and the prospect and the hope and all that the Mount of Transfiguration promises. But then you come down into the agonies of the valley. So there's this sudden emotional shift that moves. For any who have gone on vacation and come back home, for any who have gone to a Bible conference and come back to the rigors of life, to go to a pastor's conference and come back into get into the harness. You perhaps have sensed something of this. And there has been, there's been many a time to have gone to a pastor's conference and hear moving preaching and to be taken with the Lord and His majesty and the sufficiency of His word and to be rejuvenated and to be swept away by it all. And then to come back and then the voicemail is there. There are sorrows. There is pain. There are difficulties. There are problems. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You don't begrudge that fact because this is the way it is supposed to be. What Christ is calling us to do is this. He calls His followers to live. To live a life of valiant faith during His absence. And we are not to expect to live, as Peter wanted to do, in booths there on the mountain with Christ. Now, there, God gives us those prospects. God gives us that anticipation and that hope. But as our Lord did, so must we do. Namely this, that Christ's movement to the cross necessitates moving through these shadows of evil. And moving to the kingdom and the coming of Christ requires moving through shadows of suffering, difficulty, pain, struggle with evil. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, what we're going to find unfold in this passage is this. What we're going to see is that this account is going to progress in two movements. They're obvious to see, are they not, in the text? There will be no mystery to the movement of thought here. In verses 14 through 19, you're going to see this first movement, this literary description, beautifully done, where there is this picture of a pitiful, pitiful child who is just torn apart by this demonic power. And his father, who's helpless and who's hopeless. And then there are these disciples of Jesus, the nine of them, who stand there in their own ineptness spiritually, unable to do anything about it. And the accusing scribes, who are there probably to do nothing but to destroy the credibility of Christ, and they think perhaps they found a crack in the door because the disciples have fumbled and they failed. And so there they are, the scribes accusing. And then there are the crowds that are there as well. The crowd has gathered around the nine disciples and the scribes and the Father and the Son. And then at the right moment, in the midst of all of that spiritual paralysis, helplessness, hopelessness, and all of a sudden coming at the right moment, and the crowd sees Him coming and they run to Him. And Mark highlights that. He wants us to see that. That here comes Christ. And I think what he's accentuating is the fact that this was the ordinary response. That when Christ came, people were amazed and astonished in his presence. Because his reputation had preceded him. And with that reputation, there was this sense of hope in seeing him. So I think it was that sense of hope and relief that he had arrived upon the scene. And then we will see him so easily handle this awful demonic power with just a word. And then we watch in the midst of woven through that account is where the Lord rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith and then tells them why they were not able to overcome this evil power. And that's the story, and this is what Mark wants us to see. In the first place, in this first movement, that unbelief cannot overcome the dominion of darkness. We've pictured the scene, I'm going to remind you of something, though, that I think that Mark wants us to see, and it's this. That in this first part of the picture, where unbelief and the shadows, and it's dark, and it's a dreary thought that these disciples who had been commissioned by our Lord to handle these kinds of situations couldn't do it, that I think Mark wants us to remember this fact, that the way to the cross has to pass through the dominion of darkness. That's the way it is in the plan of God. God has so designed his plan. And that is, I think, the purpose of this literary layout. Here is this unconquered demon possession. And here is Jesus' encounter with him. The serpent's head, if it's going to be crushed, has to go this way. And this is why I think Mark places it here. The road to the glory of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom entails a titanic struggle with the forces of darkness. Don't forget these first readers of the Gospel of Mark. A congregation, probably not unlike this congregation, sitting in their house church, beleaguered, besieged, the objects of hatred and hostility by the powers that be, a despised people, people who were seen to be members of a cult, people who were seen to be a lot of bad things. And what this does is to remind them that they, like the Savior, have to struggle against the rulers, powers, against the world forces of darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. What Christ had to face and deal with, so do we. That's what God has called us to do. Then the passage moves in this direction. Here is where we are taken with a vivid description by Mark. Probably he got his account from Peter. And you get it in vivid detail. The verbal colors are quite conspicuous. The dominion of darkness controls and mutilates its captives. And I cannot think of any account of demon possession, and there aren't really that many in the Gospels, just a handful. I cannot think of any account of demon possession that is more heartrending, more ugly than this one. Let's look at the description that he gives. Look with me in the text. We'll come into it. He says, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. Some scribes arguing with them. I think these scribes had taken advantage of the situation to embarrass the disciples, somewhat like a losing team, and then the home team crowd, goodbye, you know. The scribes were reveling in the moment. You see, they had their own prescriptions for exorcism. They did, casting out demons. Yours is not working. So trying to put themselves on the same level as in terms of ability to accomplish and therefore challenging the credibility and authority of Christ in the process. And immediately, there's Mark's word. You've seen it, at least three times in this passage, which creates this almost this breathless pace through the book. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed. Ekthombeo. Alarmed. I want to know more about this, but it's just passed. It's said. And what were they alarmed? Were they amazed? Their expectations, the timing of the moment, just the sheer presence. Presence. After all, this is the Son of God, yes, disguised in a Galilean face and Galilean clothes. It's the Son of God. They're amazed. They begin to run to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, respectfully addressing him, Ravi, teacher. I brought you my son. Now, you don't want to miss that. To have taken this demon-possessed boy to his disciples was the same as taking him to Christ. He had delegated his authority, and this is the way everyone was interpreting it, appropriately so, and I think this also explains why Jesus says what he does in verse 19. When you see that, that sense of exasperation, loneliness, but we'll get to that in a moment. Look, teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit. Now, this is the most frequent way in which what we know as demon possession is described. Literally, it is having a spirit, a pneuma, having, the present participle. It's used four times in the Gospel of Mark. What does it mean? To have a demon means that the victim is completely under the control of a demon or demons. In such a condition, the victim couldn't speak, this one couldn't hear. Also, in other cases, could cause blindness, could possess supernatural strength, promote nakedness. That was for the purpose of self-mutilation and self-misery, not for the purpose of sensuality primarily, not at all. Nothing sensual about that man running through the tombs, running through the cemetery on the banks of the Sea of Galilee with scars all over his body and a saliva and dirt cake hair and smelling to high heaven and scaring the daylights out of any passersby. I don't know what's sensual about that. And here this nakedness sleeping in the out of doors and just shivering. He's out of control, demonic power. That was the account earlier. In this account, we're going to see what he does, self-mutilation. And demonic power can produce insanity. So the point is, having a demon, namely to it the control factor. Now, notice what he does. The end of verse 17, it makes him mute. The child cannot speak. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. Some have said this was a demonically induced seizure, a grand mal. I don't think that certainly is part of it, but I think it's much bigger than this, because there are other things that are going on, certainly with seizure-like activity that's happening. This demon is ravaging the body of this boy. And I told, he said, let's go to this pitiful follow-up. I told your disciples to ekbalo, to throw out, cast out, and they could not do it. Now that's the pathetic condition of the disciples as described. Let's halt there for a moment and notice something, though, about this demonic power and what he's doing. I think that it is important to look very closely at this fact for two reasons. One, you can see the ugliness and the destructive nature of demon possession. And you get a description of it. You know, demon possession is not hard to notice and to detect in the accounts in the New Testament. I mean, you don't need any gift of discernment to detect whether a person has a demon. I was frustrated in preparation for this because I saw that there were doors through which I needed to and wanted to go through to deal with issues regarding demonic issues, demon possession, but I'm going to have to discipline myself and not walk through those doors. But I want to say this, that with this much of current Christian literature and some seminars and those who come forward to give to us the notion that there are certain skilled experts in a counseling room who can detect demonic possession, and that we must read these books and listen to them and go to their seminars so that we can learn these techniques to be able to figure out who's demon-possessed and who is not. I find that to be moving away from the scriptural accounts. It's no mystery, folks. You can see it. It's obvious. Now, there are doors that I can't go. I can't put my hand on those doorknobs. I've got to come back. I want to stay with the movement of this story, and I want to be true to what Mark wants us to see here for now. I said there are two reasons why we can look at this account and learn something, not only about the hideous nature of what demonic control did and can do to people, but I want you to see something else, that it tells us something about the nature of evil itself, Satan and the whole domain of darkness, that demons, the merchants of evil, they display in these kinds of scenes the grotesque nature of sin and what it does to human beings. But don't think for a moment that this kind of evil is somehow a grade A form of evil, and that there are descending levels of evil in this dark world. Let me explain what I mean. Lurking in your heart, in my heart, is a sinful disposition. It's ugly. It's not pretty. Now, you can manicure it. You can go to a cosmetologist, and you can do all kinds of things for it. You can dress it beautifully, and you can do all kinds of things, and it can be masqueraded. But I think what demon possession is described in the passage like this does is that it gives us a vivid reminder of one fact about sin. It's this: sin disfigures the image of God. Now, here's the way it does it in this case, physically: the brutality, the mutilation. Sin disfigures the imago Dei, the image of God. That's what sin does. It defaces. And how does it deface and disfigure? Why, this we could describe that to great lengths, but let's try to be concise. It certainly does it mentally. I'm talking about the way sin is and what Satan does in his domain of darkness. We have self-deception, which is the nature of what sin does to us. Depraved minds, darkened minds, read Romans 1. Our thinking goes awry and moves away from God. We shake our fist in his face. We deny God's presence, even though we can look at his creation. That is demonic. Teaching which comes and presents itself as holy, righteous teaching, but yet misrepresents God, that's demonic. You want to know something else demonic? I saw something demonic on TV, on news. Brief little story was enough. Was it 30 to 40 Methodist pastors on a platform giving their credence to, putting their imprimatur on the marriage of two lesbians? That's demonic. That's demonic. You look at this, you look at that, you say, oh, isn't this beautiful? Isn't this beautiful? And in their garments and in their all of their prayers and the talk, the pious talk about freedom and liberation. And then you look at this and you look at that. Don't get confused here, folks. Now, you're seeing it in its ugly form. The mask is pulled off. But sin underneath, it reminds me of one of those kinds of very scary stories where there may be a beautiful woman who is in the flow of the story, and then all of a sudden, at this most awful moment, through the magic of photography, behind the mask, there is this awful, terrible-looking person. He said, how could anyone have been drawn to that? Look what's behind that. Ah! You know, this is the way sin is. Sin is enchanting. It's enticing. It looks good. It says, come on. It promises. But it takes the mind and it distorts it. It takes the whole image of God in terms of morals, our moral likeness to God, and it perverts it. It takes God's standards and turns them around. Immorality is not that bad. Lying is not that bad. It just depends on what you lie about. Adultery is not that bad. People commit adultery. This is demonic. And we have this notion that we're to live by our feelings. Whatever makes you feel good, affirm yourself with your feelings. This is demonic stuff, folks. When you look at a text like this and you see this demon, what he does to this boy. Now, mind you, you can pick up your paper and you can see some pretty awful stuff. And I don't want to minimize that for a moment as to how evil manifests itself. I'm just saying that it shows up in a lot of ways. There is the very repulsive way. I mean, this governor of Alabama going out of office who commutes the sentence and takes it to life and when it was death. And you read what this woman and her husband did to this 13-year-old. You may not want to read it. This 13-year-old girl at a mall and what they took her and what they did to her. It's awful. Yes, evil has many manifestations. But don't be deceived into thinking that there are gradations. It's evil. Sin finally disfigures and mars the image of God. Now this is what is encountered here. This dominion of darkness, though, has this. Now, isn't this sad? The dominion of darkness spreads spiritual paralysis. Yes, it does. You can see it in the father's unbelief. He's thrown in the towel. You can see it in the attacks, in the criticisms of the scribes. They're gloating. They're dancing, they think. They're dancing on the grave of the disciples and of the credibility of Jesus. And then most pathetically, you can see the ineptness and the paralysis of the 9 disciples. They couldn't do anything about it. And what happens in this scene, or what Jesus says at this point, is noteworthy. Look at verse 19. The first movement in this story comes to this. He answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. He's going to do something about it. Now there are two moods there at least, aren't there not? Are there not? That in the first place, Jesus standing in the presence of, when he said unbelieving generation, I don't think that's confined to the 9. I think that at that point they had picked up, they were demonstrating the zeitgeist. The zeitgeist. The spirit of the age. Because we know what Israel, how it was responding by and large to the Messiah and how the religious establishment was responding to Jesus. Unbelief. And certainly he's in the presence of raw, unadorned unbelief in the presence of that demonic power. But here are the disciples at this moment who, like Peter a little earlier, who had wanted to keep Christ from going to Jerusalem, and Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. And so these disciples were entering into this zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, unbelief. That's a scary thought because it reminds us of what we as believers, how quickly we can step over into and be identified with the world system. And I think this is what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians and said, you're carnal. That is, there is no distinguishable difference in your behavior than an unbeliever's, right, in the way you're conducting yourself. Now, that's bad PR, I should say. Very bad PR to misrepresent the Lord in this way. And what this unbelief does is that you can see the mood the sense of Jesus' own loneliness? Would he not have longed to be with his Father with that glory which he had before the foundation of the world, and was looking to his going back into the presence of the Father and to come to his right hand? And you see that, but then you see this because unbelief is essentially, it is an unwillingness to utilize divine resources. It is an unwillingness to take the wisdom of God and bring it to bear on life. That's what it is. So, they believed in themselves because they had done it previously. You know, I'm going to say something about a little slogan that I hear, and sometimes it makes me want to throw up. People of faith. There are more people who are getting their cards punched here. People of faith. I say, what does that mean? Faith in whom? Is the fact that you have faith in something, does this give you merit or credit? The issue is, in whom are you placing your faith? They had all kinds of faith in themselves. That was the problem. I think we're ready for the next movement in this story, don't you? Let's get out of the shadows, and the light comes back here a bit. It does. It breaks through the clouds. Belief in God overcomes the dominion of darkness. Belief, believing. This is what he highlights. And what we're going to notice now is that we're going to notice four distinguishing marks regarding belief. And how it breaks through here. Watch it. Belief is hindered by the example of unbelief. Still, we're still in some dark shades here at this point. The powerlessness of the disciples appears to have jaundiced the Father's confidence in Jesus. Look at the text. And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit, this evil spirit, could not stand the overwhelming glory and purity of the presence of Jesus Christ, and in one vicious act, before he's expelled, he takes and violently throws this child into a convulsion. Threw him into a convulsion, falling to the ground, began rolling about, foaming at the mouth, and he asked the Father, oh, two things here. Yes, the humiliation of Christ in the kenosis, where he has submitted his attributes. He's not exercising the attribute of omniscience here. He asked the Father, isn't this an appropriate question? How long has this been happening to him? You find yourself in situations, you see somebody's been going through pain. How long have you been going through this? That's an expression of mercy. Jesus is moved here. And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now there's this imposed self-mutilation. I mean, abundant fires. I mean, when people are having to cook by fires everywhere, not in ovens and as in modern life, and bodies of water, wells, streams, ponds, that the demonic power would take that, and this is before OSHA and before lawsuits, and you don't put a fence around your swimming pool, and this kind of thing. So the accessibility of such dangers was ever present, and the demonic power would take. And can you imagine a mom and a dad? Because this would be what's going to happen next. You ever had this sense as a parent that you live in that state of anxiety? And when is it going to happen next? Watch out! Don't let him get too near that fire. Look out, there's a stream over there. And they've lived this way for years and for years and for years. And Jesus said, how long has it been this way? But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. The take pity is this, be merciful. And Jesus said, no, notice there's a play here. If you can do anything, that's what he said of Jesus. If you can do anything, and Jesus said, if you can. What he's saying is, listen, I'm not the issue here. I'm not the issue. The question is, not can I do it, but in this particular case, is there trust in me that I can do it? I mean, you're the issue. You're the one. That's what he's turning on here. And what he says then in verses 2 and 4, no, I don't want to miss this point. I must get by it quickly. But what has happened is that this father has picked up the unbelief of the disciples, and he's now is reading that onto Christ. That's why he hesitates. Folks, I got to say this. We do this. We misrepresent the Lord. Sometimes we are very poor advertisements for God's power to change. And when we give lip service to God, and then when we face problems, impossible situations, and we conduct ourselves just like unbelievers, that's embarrassing. That's really embarrassing. And the world picks up on that. And oh, they love this. This is fodder for talk shows. To find some Christian who is just taken in by the same gods and goddesses of the age and is so paralyzed by it. But watch this move. Of the second feature of belief is that belief rests upon the confidence that nothing is impossible with God. Verses 23, 24. And he says, all things are possible to him who believes. As I said, Jesus now turns the whole responsibility issue on back on this man. And he must do two things. Don't set limits on God's power. One. Two, this always, belief always works within the parameters, within the confines, within the fences of God's will. Your faith and my faith does not create sovereignty. I can't, there's a door. I want to put my hand on that knob, open that door, and go in that room. Because we have this awful, heretical teaching that thousands upon thousands of Christians are gobbling up. And it's a very, very close in partnership with positive thinking psychology that if you just have enough faith in yourself, you can do anything. That's balderdash. Use if you can create reality by your brain cells. I'll tell you about these brain cells. That those brain cells don't create reality. God sits and rules over reality. And he controls. And he works. And he works, as he said, in response to those who come to him. It's the object of faith. It's not your puny little positive attitude that is able to move mountains. It is what God desires to do in response to your plea for his glory to be manifested. That's the issue. Now watch this statement. See, the real test, as I said, is not Jesus' ability to deliver the Father's Son. The test here is the willingness of the Father to put his confidence and belief in Christ that he can do it. Because his confidence in Christ has already been damaged by the unbelief of the disciples. And faith here is going to look at a problem, and this is what he says to one of the most misused, ripped out of context passages in the Bible, that faith looks at a problem, is confident that God can do what needs to be done. Yes, there's struggle, like the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. And faith does not have to be 99 and 44 and 100% pure. There is struggle. Yes, God, I know you can do it. But then you have those emotional waves that sweep over you. You have those conflicting thoughts at the moment. But if I stay with this marriage, it's going to be painful and difficult. And I can't picture myself living on like this. And I just can't do it. God, I believe you can do a work of power. I believe, help my unbelief. That's the kind of thing. That's it. We all, don't you know what that's like? Sure, we've all had struggles at that point where we know what God wants us to do. That's belief. You know how God's wisdom comes to bear on a situation. It's there. But yet there are these conflicting thoughts, contrary emotions. They would want to pull you away, and you just cry out in desperation. God, I need your help here. I know what you want me to do, but I'm fighting this undertow. That's what he's saying. And that's a genuine, and I think, important confession to make in the process of trusting God. Now look at this third characteristic. Belief can break Satan's power. Verses 25, 27, Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering. Jesus is never interested in putting on sideshows. He was not a carnival barker. And control always of the moment, always. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. I mean, he was limp. The boy was limp in utter exhaustion. And what this pictures is that with this word of Christ, no magic formula, just the word and the authority of Christ, and the child is free. What a beautiful picture of the gospel this is. And when Ron was reading this passage, and I don't intend to cover verses 30 to 32, but I was taken with something that he read there. That's the value of public reading of the scriptures. This raised him, and then I heard him read right on verses 30 to 32, and then I heard Jesus saying something about he's going to be raised. That little word thing, it hits you again, you got it, and it hits you again. That's why you need to hear scripture read like that in a totality. What I'm saying is this, is that this act dramatized, that is, taking this child who after that demonic power left him, a particularly evil, I mean, particularly evil, he says this kind in verse 29. And the child was lifeless, limp with exhaustion. Jesus takes him and raises him from death to life. That's the best picture of seeing the way the gospel is in salvation, because it takes you out of a state of deadness and it brings you into a state of life, resurrection. That's the picture of the Christian life. There's just this extraordinary change and transformation. So belief then is what? Belief is dependence upon God's power. This is what Jesus comes back to say. It's almost as if this is an epilogue here. See that? The disciples come back in. They get in the house. They're away from everyone. And they tell us, "Honey, you could do this. We couldn't do it. Could you explain this?" And he said to them, this kind of demonic power, as viciously evil and controlling and ugly as it was, cannot be dislodged, cannot be overcome, cannot be unless by prayer. Anything by prayer. I hope you don't feel, oh. I hope you feel, oh. Because what he's saying with that is this, that the disciples had apparently fallen into self-deception, into thinking that through just the fact that he had been given gifts, delegated authority, you know, a natural gift or a spiritual gift can never be a replacement for dependence on God. We get into trouble here, don't we? Our ingenuity, our resources, our money, our personality, our connections, all these kinds of things. We would like to believe, hear my word, believe. We would like to believe that we can make things happen if we get enough things set in motion. That's what we Americans, we really like techniques anyway. You know, if you get the right techniques and if you hit the right buttons there, you know, and you know how to work the keyboard, you can get a lot of things to happen. And we deceive ourselves. This does not come encountering evil and the titanic forces that it represents cannot be overcome and dealt with, but that you need to take the wisdom of God, his word, and act upon it. And that, in the process, you look up to God. You say, Lord, we need you. I need you. I am helpless without you. I cannot do this. We cannot see people come to Christ. We cannot see change. Lord, there is so much. I don't know how to handle my money like I ought to. I don't know how to deal with this marriage like I should. I've got all of these things that are stirring in me. Dear God, you prostrate yourself before God. He said, I need you, I need you, I need you. Nothing identifies the degree of your dependence on God than the consistency of your own prayer life. I don't think he's just saying, well, you didn't pray when you asked the demon to come out. I don't think it's that. I think it's broader than that. I think the disciples had fallen into a pattern where they could thought, that, hey, they've done it before. We can do it. We got it. Look at this. And then they hit a wall, and they realize that you can't do anything without God. And don't you ever forget it. Now, the Lord told them very gently and kindly. It presses us to pray. I think we ought to practice what we've just preached. Let's bow our heads. Oh, as we pray, is there one among us this morning that you need to run to Jesus Christ as fast as you can to receive God's forgiveness in Christ? And you need to be free, free. Come to Christ. Christ died on that cross for your sin. He bore the punishment of God. He was the substitute, your substitute. Would you cry out to God to forgive you and to receive the gift of eternal life right where you are? If you desire to know how to trust Christ, I don't mean go through steps and jump through hoops, but I mean you would like for someone to take you to the scriptures and to show you how you can come and what is it that God asks to believe in him, to put your trust. After we've prayed here in just a few minutes, you'll quietly make your way out of this auditorium and you'll go to your left into that first room on the left. An elder will be there to show you how you can come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, before I pray, I want to remind us of those who know Christ, of the words of a man of years gone by who said something that I've had to write down and put on my own by my desk. Words to this effect: never allow yourself to feel equal to your work. If you ever find that spirit growing on you, be afraid. Oh Lord, we look to you to awaken our prayer life. Forgive us for our prayerlessness. Father, we confess our pride. We think that we can create change by our methods, by our knowledge, by our personality, by the sheer force of our will. God, we confess to you our greed. Just living to get as much as we can without regard to others, forgive us. We confess our sloth, O Lord, our laziness, for our unwillingness to say no to our desire for the easier way. Oh, Lord, how often we take the easier way. Forgive us, Lord, for not saying yes to getting up early to spend time with you. Oh, those covers hold us. The warmth of that bed, the convenience and the comfort in how we often miss time. Television keeps us. We get sleepy. We push you off to the edge of life. Forgive us. We need you, Lord. Father, we ask for the grace, for the discipline to overcome evil, the disciplining of ourselves for godliness, for wisdom to know how to handle our lives, which express dependence upon you. Show us how, Lord, so that we may not continue to say to the world that we are just like they are. For Christ's sake, we ask this, and for his glory. Amen. Ed has some very important words to remind us of here.
Don't you, Ed?
Thank you, Howard. First of all, if you're visiting with us, we want you to know we are personally glad that you're visiting with us and that you're worshiping with us. We have a special note to you in our bulletin we would like for you to take time to read. And we would also would say to those that might have a prayer need or a would like a visit, that if you would fill out one of those little cards on the back of the pew and just drop it in our offering box at one of the exits, we will take action on that. Or you can speak to one of our elders or deacons directly on that. Kelly wants us to know that she is in the process of our the prayer chain is being updated. If you're not on there and you want to be, you need to see her. And that's also in our bulletin as well. Let me show you something that we're really proud of. This is a little notebook here. You may not be able to see it, but it says Study of the Book of Revelation. And it's got original art by one of our beloved members here showing the door of heaven being opened up. And it's got Howard's name and the Bracken Bible Church. We have these available for the low price of $2.50. The artwork alone, I mean, it's original. You can't beat that. I need a volunteer or someone to help me take $2.50. The way we're doing it, it has to be cash. No checks today, please. If you want to, you know, if you want to get one later and pay later, that's fine too. But they're right about, we have about 40. Now think of it. All these notes that you stick in your Bible and, you know, they get scattered out during the week, you can have the entire book of Revelation study notes in one cover. And that's what we designed this for. Dee did a great job in chasing down these books and helping Pam get them together. It's been a real team effort, something to really help us be better equipped as we approach the millennium. So please take advantage of that. Also, Paul Curtis is leaving to go to a week-long trip to the FGAP National Convention in India. Paul does happen to be with us. Claudette will be traveling on to Switzerland. Paul's also under the weather, and he really needs our encouragement and our prayer that he might have the strength to make this trip all the way to the other side of the world. And Paul, will pray for you as we conclude here. And Kelly has a... Joe, you and Kelly have a report now. Would y'all come forward, please? And while they're coming, Paul, could I just ask you to stand and that we might pray on your behalf? Father, we lift up our brother, Paul, that you might strengthen him and his body, that he might be equipped to make this travel, this trip. But, Father, we know more important that you would strengthen him in his inner man, that he might call down the blessings of heaven upon these dear people in India. Give him clarity of thought, Father. May your unction be upon him, and may men and women in India be drawn to Christ through his faithfulness to go. We ask for his safety and that of Claudette as they travel, and a refreshing time for Claudette with her family. In Christ's name, amen.